Gracious Lord, we bless your holy name. Who is strong like you? Who is holy and loving like you? There is no other God except you, O Lord. So God, we pray. We pray that you would set our hearts to love you, to be focused on you. Create eyes in us to see your beauty, to treasure you. And God, we pray. We pray that you would move in our hearts and that you would forgive us, for we confess that we have not enjoyed and delighted in you as much as we should. We have not delighted in the gospel. We have not delighted in charity and being gracious and giving. And God, we pray. We pray that you would help us to face our weakness, to allow us to remain in our weakness, for your power is made perfect in our weakness. God, we also pray for our brothers and sisters here, our friends, and those that are exploring the gospel. We thank you that you have gathered them together here this morning. God, I pray that your word and your truth would reach each and every heart here. We also thank you for the body of believers that have supported and served our church. We want to give thanks to their giving, specifically to their giving in the forms of resources, in the sharing of their income. And God, we thank you for the faithfulness of so many brothers and sisters who see that sharing their income is an expression of thanksgiving for what you have provided for us. And so we give thanks to their sacrifice, for their giving, for their generosity. God, we pray that our hearts would regularly be longing to demonstrate your graciousness, your kindness in the lives of those around us, as an expression of our love for you, as our expression of our love for our neighbors. And God, awaken in us the truths of your word. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Today's scripture reading comes from Judges chapter 16. For those of you who are rejoining us for worship after a long break, or those of you who are visiting us for the first time, we're preaching through the book of Judges. The book of Judges is in the Old Testament. We invite you, if you've brought your Bibles, to follow along with us. Judges chapter 16. This is the ESV translation. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went in to her. The Gazites were told, "Samson has come here," and they surround the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of the morning, then we will kill him." But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts on his shoulders, and he carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. After this, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies, and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber. And she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber. But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, If you weave the seven locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So, while he slept, Delilah took the seven locks of his head and wove them into the web. She made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. And she said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And after he told her all his heart, and said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their god and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their god. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. When Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, please remember me, and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, and his right hand on the one, and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed with all his strength. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. When his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father, he had judged Israel 20 years. This is the reading of God's word. Today's sermon title is called Holding Out for a Hero. We're continuing through a series of judges. This is the final chapter on the story of Samson. Samson is the last judge of the series of 12 judges that are talked about in the book of Judges, but this is not the last chapter of the book of Judges. Actually, further on, as you continue through Judges now, it'll be moving from less of an aerial view and looking at things from a top-down view, but actually it's going to be on a street level. It's going to be on ground level. The following chapters are going to talk about the daily lives of average Israelites in Israel. And as a matter of fact, things are going to get even worse than things that are going on here in Judges chapter 16. And so when we look at this chapter, what is it talking about? What is it teaching us? And how does it bring something transformative into our hearts? And the title is Holding Out for a Hero. Those of you who have watched Shrek 2, if you ever listen to the soundtrack, there's a song called Holding Out for a Hero. If you're around during the 80s times, you might know that song, sung by someone else. And the first line is, "Where have all the good men gone? Where have all the good men gone?" And that's kind of the theme that's going on here in chapter 16. That the hero of Israel, the one who's been prophesied to have power to lead Israel, to set them free, is in crisis. There's a crisis for a hero. He doesn't act heroic. His story doesn't end heroically. And when we listen to this and read this story, sometimes we might question, what's the take-home message? What do I learn from this? Is this a lesson of how not to be? Is that all it is? It's a prohibition? Where's the gospel? And so today's message, there are going to be three movements. First movement is the crisis for a hero. The crisis for a hero. The second movement will be the glorious failure. The glorious failure. And lastly, the weak victor. The weak victor. So the crisis for a hero. We're starting in chapter 16, and Samson's still in his usual routine, his still same pattern of foolishness. Samson is not where he's supposed to be. He's interacting with people that he shouldn't be interacting with, and he's doing things that he shouldn't be doing. And this is the hero. This is the hero of Israel, and he's in these three areas, crucial areas, he's not fulfilling his tasks. The hero is not home. He's in the wrong places. He's in Gaza. It's a city of the Philistines. It's a city of his enemy. And the Philistine country is now ruling over Israel, and they're oppressing them. And they're not just oppressing them, which means putting them as a second-class citizen. They're not just oppressing them, but they're corrupting them. They're mixing in with them. They're sharing with them their beliefs of their other gods that aren't real gods. They're making them trust in the wrong things. They're making them trust in their own ability. They're shifting their moral compass and corrupting them to the point that the people of Israel aren't even crying out for help anymore. They are content. They're so content that God has to send a judge in, and he sends in Samson. And Samson is a perfect representation of Israel. Samson has all these powers, and it's very interesting. We sometimes think, if we have power, God, if you bless me, if you give me the ability to do this and that, if you make me really, really smart, really, really successful, really, really popular, then I will dedicate my life to you. And Samson is the perfect example that when God grants all these things to him, your heart is actually very far from God. And so God gives Samson power to reveal the true nature of not only his heart, he reveals the nature of all of our hearts. He's not home. He's in the wrong places. He's in Gaza. Not a single person in Israel has been helped. Not a single person in Israel has been saved. He's also with the wrong people. He's literally sleeping with the enemy. There's three women in his life that's described here in chapters 14, 15, and 16. All three women are Philistine women. There is there's a Hebrew law that God gives to Israel. He warns them. He goes, your heart will be lured to worship other gods, unreal gods, fake gods. And the most common way that that will happen is you give your sons in marriage to the daughters of your neighbors. The daughters of the people who worship other gods. And they will love those women, they will love their wives, and their wives will lure them to worship other gods. And so Israel, you must not marry your neighbors. This is a law, not just for people who are dedicated like Samson as a Nazirite. This is for all people of Israel. And he's not even following the holy codes of the average person of Israel. He's not at home. He's sleeping with the enemy. Here, right from the start, you see Samson, again, he sees something, he gets it. He sees a prostitute, so he gets her. He only cares about himself. He's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. He only cares about himself. Weeks back, we talked about Christian devotion, and that Christian devotion is about being holy in unholy places. It's not just about learning to withdraw and hide from non-Christian communities, but it's learning about to be holy in unholy places. That means being salt and light in all places in your life. School, work, relationships, movie theater, Disney World, traveling around, eating at restaurants. In every single place, you can be holy. It's about being charitable in spheres of life where greed is good. So you're practicing charity even though everyone around you is greedy. It's about being chaste and pure in an over-sexualized culture. It's about being genuinely truthful and genuinely loving in the midst of racial tension. That is the description of what it means to be holy in unholy places. Samson is the exact opposite. He's being unholy all over the place. He's meant to be the judge, and he's being unholy all over the place. He's in the wrong home. He's sleeping with the enemy. He's only caring about himself. And he's just pursuing pleasure. Whatever woman he wants, he goes and finds her. He sleeps with her. He's not even picking them as a wife anymore. He's not even going through that formality. He's like, I'm not even going to pretend anymore. He goes and seeks prostitutes. He's the polar opposite of seeking holiness, which is so tragic because in chapter 13, God sent an angel twice to inform his parents that he's meant to be dedicated. He's meant to be dedicated to God in a sacred way. And this is what it says. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine nor strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And this disobedience that he has is just willful. He decides to touch dead corpses. He touches the lion. He eats out of it. He picks up the donkey jawbone. How do you pick up a donkey jawbone? The donkey's not alive while he's fighting everyone. It's not a live donkey that he's swinging around. It's a dead donkey. Later on, you're going to see again, he's actually going to provoke the Philistines to use something that's unclean to touch him and bind him. He actually sets up a huge feast. In the English language, you kind of lose the context. But in the Hebrew language, the feast that he sets up for in chapter 14 is actually a drinking party. And he's not meant to drink. And then he has this huge appetite for Philistine women. Why is Samson going against the laws and the traditions of his people? Samson is consumed by comfort. He likes comfort. He really likes pleasure. He has fallen into the snare of success that we've talked about in the past. That the more successful he gets, the more confident he gets. And the more confident he gets, the more risks he takes. And up to a point where now it culminates that he's just addicted to risk. He's addicted to danger, and he's addicted to sex. And he's forgotten about God. He has rationalized. It's not like he's dumb. He's actually sophisticated. He's rationalized this. He thinks he's clever. He says, God has blessed me so much, I can do no wrong. And he's forgotten. And his choices have this consistent theme, this theme of self-serving narcissism. He's always making decisions that serve himself. This gate in Gaza that he pulls up by the roots and carries it. And he carries it to Hebron. Hebron is 40 miles away. And he carries the city gates, puts it on his shoulders, and he goes 40 miles to the nearest, not even the nearest city. It's a 40-mile city, and he sets it on the hill. He could have picked up the gates and broke it and left it outside of the city, but he doesn't. He needs to show off. He can't let God take all the glory. He wants the glory. So he shows, can you break the gates and bring it 40 miles like I have? It has to be about him. And when we get caught up by our benefits from God, we don't see God as God. We see him only as useful. And that is what religious people actually do. Religious people, people who are about more about religion than about God, religious people see God as useful. They don't see God as beautiful. They only see him as useful. But Christians see God as beautiful. And so the danger of Samson is not just a danger that's only limited to him. There's actually a specific group of people that are especially vulnerable to the same kinds of temptations that Samson is tempted by. Do you know who? Do you know what kind of people are tempted in the same ways that Samson gets tempted, that success, comfort, assumption that God will bless them? What kind of people get tempted to be like him? People who grow up in Christian households. people who grow up in Christian households have the greatest temptation to assume that it's God's job to bless them. I've had it all my life. Why would he stop? But he knows that I believe in him, so he will bless me. There's a litmus test. When it comes to being charitable towards others, that means you're going to be generous and giving to someone who is not deserving of it. Do you get skeptical? Do you get skeptical when you're asked to be charitable? Are you cheerful in your sacrifice instead of getting angry or fearful? Are you growing strong in grace and being less sensitive to your physical comforts? That means, are you growing in grace and being less sensitive to your comfort? These are marks of growth. But if you lack these abilities, if you find yourself being very, very skeptical of being charitable, if you find yourself getting very, very irritable when you have to sacrifice, when you find yourself hypersensitive year after year, more and more things tick you off, your problem may be that you have never, ever experienced a deep, profound experience of God's love and God's grace. You have not experienced this powerful, transcendent, consuming joy that is in knowing God. Not knowing God's blessings, not knowing something about God, but knowing God. Having an experience, it's personal. He has done something for me. He is something with me. Having this experience with God, that kind of joy pushes out selfishness and narcissism. And what Samson's life shows us is that no matter how strong, how successful, how independent you are, success cannot tame our selfishness. We cannot use success to tame our selfishness. Someone said this. He said, success is a lousy teacher. It seduces smart people into thinking they can't lose. You know who said that? Bill Gates, co-founder of Microsoft. He says, success is a lousy teacher. It seduces smart people into thinking they can't lose. I mean, in another way he's saying it, in other words, he says, success makes you think that you deserve more success. And Samson is so gifted that he's completely disinterested in his role as a judge. To the degree that he is blessed, to that same degree he has abandoned his commitment. So, in other words to say is, he is so blessed, and that amount of blessing that he has received is so unusual, so unique, so extreme, that it is actually in direct proportion to how disinterested he is to be a judge for Israel. To love God. To let go of his selfishness. And this goes against the grain of every single person's thought. If you've ever thought, and I myself have thought this, God, if you just give me this, if you give me my hopes and dreams, I'll dedicate my life to you. And Samson proves that that is untrue. That God loves us too much to give us all of our hopes and dreams, because that could be toxic to our lives. It could be corrosive to our hearts. And so Israel, as you, I hope you can see, is in a crisis for a hero. And then there's the glorious failure. That Samson's attitude and aptitude serve to heighten the contrast of what Israel needs for salvation. That Samson is the exact opposite of a judge. He's the anti-judge. And Israel desperately needs a judge. His attitude is fundamentally that he has discovered slowly that he is invulnerable. He cannot be stopped. And so he says, if I cannot be stopped, if I can't be defeated, I'm going to live life however I like. And his attitude is totally off. You can see it. And his attitude and his ability to learn is just very, very broken. He's not learning anything. He's still in the same patterns. And you see this in his interaction with Delilah. Why do you think that Samson later on, when he gets captured, the Philistines gouge out his eyes? Because they are mocking him. Because they're mocking him that he cannot see. He thinks he can see, but he can't see. And so they gouge out his eyes to mock him for his foolishness. And let's see how dark and foolish he is. In his interaction to Delilah's questions, her demands, you love me, so why don't you tell me? How do you get bound and subdued? What a weird question to start off with. If you're in a relationship and someone's dating you on the first date and someone says, what's your greatest weakness so I can overcome you? You should just pay the bill and just leave. And you should just change your phone number, change your address, just run away. And yet, he's in this, and God puts her in his life. And his responses to her are just so blind. The first one about fresh bowstrings. We were often thinking, oh, bowstrings. Okay, so violin bows. So those are made of some kind of metal or some kind of synthetic. But back then, they didn't make string bowstrings out of metal. They made them out of animal gizzards, animal innards, stomachs, guts. And the fresh guts were dried. And as they were dried, they become bowstrings. So fresh bowstrings are not dry. They're wet. They're sloppy. They're nasty. Now, those of you who are familiar with ancient Near East culture and texts, organs, especially intestines of animals, are not just bowstrings. They carry another significant value. They're used for witchcraft. They're used for sorcery and for telling the future. And so when he says, use these weak things that are easily broken when they're wet to put them on me, which, by the way, is something that's dead. He's not meant to touch dead corpses. And he's joking about these things. He's taking his vows very lightly. He's luring them to think that there's a magical button that if they press it, his powers will go away. The second thing, this new rope that's being tied to him, that's already been tried, and it failed. Judah tried to do it. And when Judah came to him in the last chapter and tried to bind him up, he says, tie me up with fresh rope. It's very, very strong, and as long as you promise not to kill me, I'll let you bind me. When it's time, he breaks it free. Again, he's teasing the Philistines. He's trying to provoke and humiliate them to show how willing and eager they're willing to try anything to take away his magical power. The third answer, the weaving his hair into a loom, something that's used and designed to weave into rugs or into sweaters. He says, weave my hair into a loom and secure my hair with a pin. In the language, if you're reading all of Judges all in one sitting, as soon as you read this, especially in the early text, the language is very similar to another event in Judges. It's when Sisera is murdered by Jael. Sisera is a villain. He's a coward of a general, and he runs and hides in a tent, and this woman is in the tent. And he says, you know, I do you no harm. Just let me hide here while people are looking for me. She says, sure. Why don't you take a rest, have some milk? Why don't you sleep a little? He says, thank you so much. He lies down. She drives a tent peg through his skull. She secures his head with a pin. Samson is so close to imitating the situation of Sisera. And he's using it as a joke and not knowing that he is in the same situation as Sisera. He is so blind that he's even saying things that he doesn't even understand. That is the depth of his blindness. But also, as a judge, as an anti-judge, as mentioned before, the Philistines are being lured with these magical experiments to think that his power comes from magic. His power comes from his hair. His power comes from some sort of incantation. That if I do these steps, he will have power. What he should have done is tell them that my power comes from the one true and living God. He could have been missional. He could have taught them about being fearful of the true God, and he didn't. He saw this as an opportunity to play games with them. He trusted in his own strength. He trusted in his own cleverness. And then what finally breaks him? What finally causes him to kind of give in? It's actually a common cause in many destructive relationships. A lot of very painful breakups are caused in the same way. Is that people, two individuals, get together and their relationship is not based on love, it's not based on trust, it's about using each other. Samson is using Delilah for sexual favors. But Delilah is using Samson also. Right from the start, what do we hear? Delilah is approached by the lords of the Philistines, and they are offering her bribes. They're offering her wealth, but not just wealth. If she hands over a weakened and defeated Samson, she could get honor, she could get fame, she could be set up for life. And so God has put Delilah in Samson's life because she uses him as much as he uses her. And she's not even veiled about it. She goes, if you say you love me, then you're going to prove it to me. You say that you love me, why don't you show it? And Samson finally gives in because he's afraid of disappointing her. That finally, she's probably saying, if you don't prove that you love me, our relationship is over. You have to pass my test. Prove it to me. And she's luring him into destruction. And in his foolishness, he's staying along with her. Love is not... And Samson doesn't say... It doesn't say Samson loves the other two women that he's interacted with. But he claims to love Delilah. But love is not, I love you because you're so useful to me. Can you imagine saying that on an anniversary day? Happy 27 years of marriage. By the way, my love grows for you more and more because you're becoming more and more useful to me. That is terrible. You should not be surprised if dinner is not made the next day. It goes both ways. Clearly, there's this using relationship. And some of you might be wondering, well, obviously, I'm not like that. You know, I don't use people for sex. But in the church, it's far less obvious how we apply this in our daily lives, how we apply this in how we pursue relationships. A pastor made this very, very good observation. It's very normal for men to pass over great women who are not great looking. It is very normal for women to pass over great men who do not have good careers. From the start, we look for people who are useful in building up our self-images and or getting the kind of lives we want. And so you may not be involved in a relationship, but the fact that even though you're single and you're not dating the people that might be nearby, some of you say, I don't want to date my friend. I don't want to mess that up. We're such good friends, it'll just be awkward. I would rather get to meet a stranger and have very little things overlap and have a compromised relationship for the rest of my life than actually marrying my friend. Can you see that? That sounds a little strange. That sounds a little odd. That friendship within the church actually is a great foundation for building to go into marriage. And so to believe in the gospel in terms of relationships is to believe first why you're looking for a relationship for. Is to understand why does God want you to enter into this relationship? C.S. Lewis says it very, very well. You cannot love anyone until you love God. He says, if you don't love God or you don't know how to love God and you don't know how God loves you, he says, you might not be ready for a relationship. When you love God, you know how to love people. There's one more distinction that I want to kind of make out here. The Philistines, they're very religious. And they think that God is like a magical combination. If you press a certain number of buttons, you have the right code, God gives you, like a vending machine, what you want. So they believe that God's blessings are conditional. That's their view. Samson, he plays around with risky behavior. He eventually gives up his Nazirite status to Delilah, exposes himself to risk, to weakness. He gets caught. He gets up and he thinks that he's going to shake everything off, and he doesn't. He himself is surprised. Why? Because he had the wrong theology also. But he wasn't like the Philistines who thought that God was conditional. He thought that God was unconditional. Ooh, some of you might be surprised. You're like, wait, I always thought God was unconditional. Not unconditional in the way that Samson sees it. You see, Samson thought that God was going to bless him unconditionally, regardless of anything. What they both needed, what the Philistine needed, and what Samson needed, was to know that there is a loving God who loves counterconditionally. Neither conditionally nor unconditionally, but counterconditionally. Takes us to the weak victor. Is this it? The Philistines are defeated, but not quite defeated. This is just the beginning of their defeat. There's many, many more that they have to fight. This goes on into Saul's reign. This goes into David's reign. And so Samson doesn't conclude and resolve anything. Israel is not liberated. No one's really excited. Samson gets somewhat what he deserves. What sort of ending is this? And what kind of truth beyond just a precaution and a warning does this offer to you? We look at the end. Samson gets his eyes gouged out. He is the judge of Israel. Judges has this recurring theme about everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, never doing what is right in God's eyes. And the judges come to liberate them, not just from the oppression of their surrounding communities, but liberate them from this oppression of their own sin, of their own blindness. And so God has been providing judges that can see. But this final judge that ends this chapter, this series of 12 judges, gets his eyes gouged out. Has criminal negligence of his Nazirite vows. He is representing Israel, and Israel seems like they have no hope. He is reflecting in physically the spiritual state of Israel. They can't see what's right. They can't see what's real. They don't have no touch with reality. But when he loses his physical eyes, it took weakness to teach Samson who God is. When he lost his physical eyes, he began to see spiritually again. He began to finally see God for who he really is. And Samson's failures as judge overwhelmingly point to a greater hero. By no means do I want you to think, and I hope that this has been up to this point very clear, that Samson is not a moral example. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, be like Samson in his behaviors. In Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about Samson having faith, but he's not even put on the same level. Each one has different levels of faith. He's not on the same level as Abraham, for example. But Samson had faith. But moreover, all these people, the heroes of the faith, were examples that God can work his power through anyone. And so what is Samson's role? Samson's role was to point to a greater and better judge. That there was a judge to come. That what Samson needed, what Israel needed, and what you and I need is not a God who is conditional, that we can press his buttons and he will give us and he will have no power to stop us from him giving us what we want. Let me say that again. That's a little confusing. We don't have a conditional God that we can press buttons and force him to give us what we want. We don't have an unconditional God who doesn't care about our conduct, who doesn't care about our holiness, who doesn't care about our moral character or our love for one another and for God, and just gives us things whatever we ask. We don't have an unconditional God. We have a counterconditional God. And how do we get this? This is where the gospel shows up. There's a single sentence that has always really confused me and made me a little confused about what was going on. And that sentence was that after Delilah deceives him, in verse 22, right, he's been captured, he gets his eyes gouged out, he's put in bronze shackles, he's forced to grind grain. This is one sentence. It says, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Why would the author put that in there? Why would the author care? On one hand, if you were a Philistine, you didn't understand Hebrew law, he didn't understand Nazirite culture, and he confesses that his weakness is long hair, then wouldn't you, as his guard, shave his head every day? If I was his guard, and I knew that he was strong, and he would overpower me, and I'm the only person to guard him, I will be shaving his head every single morning. I'd be like, I don't care what you're doing, I'm going to shave your head. You're a danger and a threat, and after I shave your head, then I'll feed you and give you water and stuff. But they don't. They let his hair grow out. So, Why do they let his hair grow out, and what difference does it make? Well, actually, if you follow Nazirite vow, if you're familiar with the vows, once you cut your hair, The vow is broken. The vow is completed. The vow is over. And so it does make sense. Maybe they did know the Hebrew tradition. Maybe they did know that if you cut your hair, the vow is over. And so that's why they cut his hair once and let it grow out, because it didn't matter anymore. It was over. But here is where God shows that he is counterconditional. Is that even though the vow is over, and he's broken the very last vow, he ate unclean things, he touched unclean things, and now he's cut his hair. He has completely broken all of God's conditions. But despite those conditions, God lets his hair grow, and God blesses him. Why? Because God is truthful and faithful to his word. In chapter 13, verse 7, when the angels make a promise, this is what they said to him. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And God says, whether or not you keep my vows, if you keep my promises, I will be faithful to him. God is faithful to his word. And so when his hair started to grow out again, God was still with him. God is still with him. It's a wonderful explanation, and it's a great closure to all these judges and this summary of who God is. You see, the Philistines thought that God could be controlled, but God is unpredictable, like the judge Ehud, who brought unpredictability and killed the king, escaped like a ninja, found the armies, gathered them together, attacked and brought liberation to Israel with an army. But also, God is also the God who brings strength through weakness, just like Gideon, who's the smallest of the small. He's the smallest person. Well, his tribe is the smallest tribe in Israel, and Israel's under occupation. He's the smallest tribe of Israel, the smallest family of the smallest tribe, and he's the smallest person of the smallest family, of the smallest tribe, of the smallest country in the entire world. And God can work through Gideon. In Gideon, there's an example of the 300 men. But with Samson, what Samson shows is that God can bring deliverance through one man. That God can bring deliverance through one man. That God, through the power of his word and his faithfulness to his word, has shown that even though when there are no other willing volunteers, God will come and bring deliverance. The message of Samson is that God is faithful to his word, and that he has promised for me and for you that he would deliver us from our deepest weaknesses, from our deepest blindnesses, from our deepest sorrow, and give us this abundant joy that pushes out every single drop of selfishness out of our heart. He doesn't ask you to be strong and successful for him. He asks you to be weak for him, to allow him to fill you up with his word, which is power and strength. And why does weakness work? How can you believe that weakness works? How can we trust in God? Because God became weak and he brought total victory. That if you have a hero that is completely weaker than everyone he's competing against and fighting against, and yet he overcomes everyone and he still wins, that is a hero that does not need power. He just wins. And that is the God that we find in Jesus Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 through 11, it says, Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He doesn't try to grab glory and bring it for himself, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. How does weakness win? How does weakness bring victory and success? Look at the cross. There you see Jesus, our Lord and our God, being weak because he is holy and loving. He chooses to be weak because he is holy and loving. He becomes weak because he loves the Father and he loves us. He becomes weak to show us the depth of our sin, but also the greater depth of his personal love for us. He becomes weak so that we would not have to suffer eternal death. He becomes weak so that the debt of sin is fully paid, so that that debt would never come back to us again. He becomes weak so that we would be able to receive, and there would be. He becomes weak so that we would never have any obstacles from receiving God's blessings now. He becomes weak so that we can have eternal life and enjoy God in heaven. He becomes weak so that we would never be weak again. That is the love of God. Jesus Christ is the judge that ends all judges. He has come to show you in his weakness love and power and salvation. So that when you're frustrated with comfort, when you're fearful of getting what you need, in those moments you can stay weak just for a little longer and experience God's power to come into your life so that your situations do not have power over you. That is the kind of power that God brings into your life. Let's pray. As we pray, we're going to invite the praise team to come up. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we pray that you as a community, as a Trinity, would come into our lives and speak to our hearts. Reveal to us the weakness that we fear, the weakness that we reject. And show us that Christ did not disdain or reject weakness, but embraced it. Embraced it for our sake, because of love. That we would be free from fear of weakness, fear of death, fear of becoming nothing and nobody. We thank you that you have given us a faith to trust in the work of the cross, to trust that we need you. And so God, help us to see our weakness and our depth of needing you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.